All right, which can you name first? The Ten Commandments or the ingredients of a Big Mac from McDonald's? Back over 10 years ago now, a survey was given that asked, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? And thou shalt not kill was known to fewer than 60%. Only 45% knew honor your father and mother, and 34% knew remember the Sabbath day, and only 29% knew do not make for yourself an idol. Even those who attended a place of worship at least once a week had a bit of trouble naming many of those commandments. Yet when asked to name the seven ingredients of a Big Mac, two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun, the vast majority could list all seven ingredients. All right, in all fairness, the Big Mac has only seven ingredients to remember. And they have had a catchy jingle in the past that remains familiar today. But the survey concluded, Americans know their hamburgers, but were shaky about the Ten Commandments. Then there were the on-street interviews that also tested their limited knowledge by individuals of the Ten Commandments against their ability to easily recite, recalling the four members of the rock group The Beatles and listing the names of the six children on the TV series Brady Bunch. And I couldn't help but remember a scene in a film years ago. It was Burt Reynolds. That tells you how long ago that was. He was desperately calling out to God to save him from drowning. And he promises God all kinds of things if God would just keep him alive and get him to shore. And he promises in that scene to obey the Ten Commandments, and he starts to list each one of them. And he says, I promise that thou shalt not kill, and I promise, I will, thou shalt not commit adultery, and I promise thou shalt, and he couldn't remember any more of the ten. So he says, I promise I'll learn the Ten Commandments. And that's where he went with it. See, it would be helpful if we knew the Ten Commandments, but learning them is only half the battle. A businessman well known for his ruthlessness once announced to writer Mark Twain, before I die, I want to take a trip to the Holy Land. I want to climb Mount Sinai, and I want to stand at the top of Mount Sinai, and I want to read the Ten Commandments aloud from the top. Well, I have a better idea, replied Twain. Why don't you stay in Boston and keep them? Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? For what purpose and what relevance do they have in our lives today? Well, we come to God's top 10 this morning in our study of the greatest story from cover to cover. And it's my intention to follow the storyline of the Bible that begins in Genesis and concludes with our future in the book of Revelation. Well, this morning, the section we're looking at is Exodus chapters 16 through 20. That's the larger section this morning, Exodus chapters 16 through 20. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. That's where we'll start. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, let me review where we've been so far. We saw in Genesis 12 that God moves into the life of Abraham. He makes a promise to him that through Abraham would come a great nation that would be a blessing to all people. We've seen that blessing. We've seen that the blessing people need the most is the answer to the problem of sin. And that's where God's story ultimately will take us. But our focus has been on the promise of a nation. As I've said already in the series, we must think nation if we are to understand the Old Testament. So what is needed then in order to be a nation? Well, we said, for one thing, you need people. And as we turn the page from Genesis to Exodus last week, we saw people, lots of people, over 2 million people living in Egypt. Now, a second requirement for being a nation is to have land of their own. See, a people living within a nation is not a nation. And so certainly living as slaves in foreign land in Egypt is a far cry from being an established nation. So if any progress was to be made moving toward fulfilling the promise of a great nation, God must get them out of Egypt. And that he does, as we saw last week in chapters 1 through 15 of Exodus. And so you need people, you need land, and to be a nation, thirdly, you need a leader. You need a leader. So one day, a man named Moses was going about his daily routine of tending sheep. He did what he did for the last 40 years when his life was about to change. From a bush that kept burning without being consumed, God calls Moses to be that leader, and Moses just jumps at the chance to be God's instrument in rescuing his people from slavery. Not exactly. Reluctantly, Moses kind of says, all right, and God patiently walks Moses through it, reminding Moses, it's not all about you, Moses, it's about God. It's about me, God says, who I am, what I can do. And he throws in his sidekick, Aaron, who at times was more trouble than he was worth, and the two of them go and confront Pharaoh. Then there's this major showdown between the only true Almighty Yahweh God and the multitude gods of Egypt. And one round after another, God sends plagues of judgment upon Pharaoh and his people. Moses continues to say, let my people go. And Pharaoh keeps saying no 9 times. The 10th and final plague delivers the blow that has the whole nation of Egypt wailing as every household is experiencing a loss of a firstborn. Only those who trusted in the blood of the Lamb survived that ordeal. Then, the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament that brought the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground, I remind you. And the crossing of the Red Sea, by the way, for the people of God, that was a big deal. Just as the cross is a centerpiece of our redemption, the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, was the centerpiece of Israel's redemption. There are over a dozen references in the Old Testament to the Red Sea crossing. So God is now bringing his people towards becoming a nation and giving them land of their own. But before we get there, there's another element needed to be a nation. That brings us to Exodus 16. You see, that was all introduction. All right, Exodus 16. You need to look there. Exodus 16, first heading is looking back, going forward. Looking back, going forward. Chapter 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim, and it came to the desert of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. Okay, so this is 1 month after Israel had left Egypt. 1 month after seeing God flex his muscle, embarrass Egypt and their gods. 1 month after witnessing the impossible, God parting the waters. And looking back, what for them was enslavement of one of the most powerful nations on earth at that time. And they have been set free. But will they live free? And as they look back there, no doubt, God's hand was with them, but now well, what difference would be looking back have on their going forward? Well, the people do look back. What do they see? Verse 2, Exodus 16. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. It was a buffet. That's how they remember it. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Were they really starving? Think of kind of my teenage kids. They'd always go, I'm starving. Are you really starving? Were they starving to death here? I doubt it. Now, folks, this is 1 month later. And they're complaining about their meal plan. They're looking back. And instead of seeing all that God had done for them, they look back and they exaggerate how good it was as slaves. Ever do that? I mean, you might be here today and you're grumbling about some situation in your life right now. Well, chances are 2 years from now, as you look back on this moment, and you might say, well, man, it was so much better back then. And like the Israelites, they said it wasn't so bad back there. Yes, it was. It was horrible. And we say that. We do that all the time. It wasn't that bad when I was in that horrible relationship with that person who had no regard for God. It wasn't that bad. It wasn't that bad when I had to stop by at the bar each night on the way home from work. It wasn't that bad. It wasn't that bad when I worked 75 hours a week when I had my own business. It wasn't really that bad when... So they cry out, "We're hungry. Did you bring us out of here to die? Things were so much better in Egypt." And what does God do? He sends sweet-tasting bread all over the ground. Oh, they won't complain now, right? They've got the bread. They're all set. "We're thirsty," they said. "We need something to wash this down with. Have you brought us out here to die? We could have died in Egypt just as well." And then God, you know, throws a rock at them. No, he doesn't. He takes water from a rock. So I just read in there what I would do. And they drink the water, right, from this rock, miraculously, and they go, "Okay, we're happy now. All's fine with us. Content and chill. That's us." No, they get tired of manna all the time, having manna all the time, and they what? Guess what? They grumble. It just doesn't stop. It got so bad that on one occasion, they even wished Moses wasn't around at all. If he died, it'd be fine with them. To what did they turn when something went wrong? Grumbling. I know it isn't really anything we know much about, right? This grumbling thing. But let me ask you, if it were up to you, what would you have done with them? What would you have done with these people if it were up to you? I mean, what is wrong with these people? What's wrong with us? See, being set free and living free are two different matters. Grumbling and freedom cannot coexist. If you have the gift of complaining, then you're not living free, and neither is anyone else around you. I mean, why is it that we can so easily complain when something goes wrong? Well, I think there are several answers for that, but staying with our passage, I think this is what it comes down to. Why is it that we easily complain when something goes wrong? Well, because when we can't see God's hand in provision, we struggle to trust his heart. This is what the Israelites are struggling with, and I think we can relate. They can't see God's hand in provision, and they can't trust his heart. Now, so far in our walk through the scriptures, a reoccurring theme has been this matter of trust, right? Will I trust God? Can I trust God that his plan is good and best? See, because God's plan won't always play out the way we think it's going to. All right, let's correct that. It rarely does. And while his plan may not make sense to us, we can trust him that his plan is good and best. Well, it's time for the people of God to move forward. They've been set free. They now stand on the other side of the Red Sea. Well, now what? And might they have wondered, who is this God? Where is God taking us? Well, next heading is getting out and getting close. Getting out and getting close. It brings us to chapter 19 of Exodus. So jump over a little bit to Exodus chapter 19. You can read all that stuff in between. I hope you are. Okay, 19 verse 1, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. And at the end of verse 2 informs us that it was in the base of the mountain, it was in the front of the mountain. Now 3 months later, God brings the people to the base, to the front of Mount Sinai. Well, what is so significant about that? Well, back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God said to Moses when he revealed himself to Moses, and we have all that dialogue going on, he says to him in there, this will be a sign, a confirmation that God is in all of this. And what is that sign? Well, the sign was this very spot right here on this mountain where they would serve and worship him. Confirmation. This arrival at God's mountain is one of the high points of Exodus. It's here that God lets them in on his intentions for them. Verse 3. Now Moses went up to God. The Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and want you to tell the people of Israel. We come to verse 4. This is what God is saying now. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, God initiates this meeting with Moses. Okay, there's a lot here to get into. I'm not going to be able to do all of that. But it is worthy to note, I want us to see this, that the Exodus is not only about getting Israel out of Egypt. It's about getting Israel close to God. For God says what? I brought you to myself. Let's not miss that. It's the same with us. God did not save us only to get us out of our enslavement to sin, but to bring us close to Himself. God has brought us out to be in a relationship with the Lord. And so what God says to the people here about obeying Him fully and keeping His covenant, we can't miss this. It's in the context of a relationship with Him. This is relationship language here. He says, I carried you on eagle's wings. He says, I brought you to Myself. He says, you are My treasured possession. He wants His people to remember what He did for them and why He did it, for them to be with Him. See, we must see verse 5 of Exodus 19 and what is to come in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, in the context of a relationships, or else we will have a skewed understanding of what it means to be saved. God has shown them what? His grace, His power, His mercy, His love, His right to be their authority. He delivers them out of Egypt in order that they be brought close to Himself, that they would know Him. He does all of that. Then He says, now, verse 5, now that you have entered into relationship with Me, God says, I want you to obey Me fully and keep My covenant. We've got to get the order right. And God will now then set the terms of that covenant and what comes next in chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. Well, you ask, how does this covenant with Moses relate to the covenant God made with Abraham? I'm glad you asked. Well, when God met with Abraham, He promised to make His descendants what? Into a great nation, to give them land, and ultimately to bless all people of the world through Him. This covenant in Exodus now builds on that covenant given to Abraham, and that for them to be a blessing to all the world, to make God known, required they follow what God asks of them. If they were to show the world that they are His treasured possession, they need to show what God was like through obedience to Yahweh God. See, what does it look like to no longer live as slaves, but as people of God? That's what He's showing them. As God's people, they were to live a certain way. Now, stories told, when the future George VI was a young boy, and he was known as Bertie, his mother, Queen Mary, said to the young boy, to Bertie, she would often say this before he'd go out to any public event. She would say, Bertie, never forget who you are. He was a royal prince, and he should behave accordingly. Church, never forget who you are. That's what He's saying to them. Do not forget who you are. They need to know what it looked like to live as the people of God through whom the blessing would come. And unlike the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses included conditions of obedience. And right up front, having been delivered out of Egypt, God asked them to make a decision what they're going to do with what God demands. Then He's going to lay out for them what those demands are. God's about to unfold in greater detail in chapter 20 what the covenant demanded in terms of personal obedience. And then following chapter 20, God applies those commandments to various life situations. All He's asking for in chapter 19, you willing to obey My commands? I haven't given them to you yet. Are you willing to? And they go, yes, we're willing. We'll do it. All right, next heading. Set free, now live free. Set free, now live free. All right, that brings us to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. Now, let's pause there for a second. We have recorded for us God speaking to His people, not only in Exodus 20, but throughout Scripture. One reason that I'm working through the greatest story cover to cover, because this here is God's revelation to us. He has made Himself known through this. Church, apart from this, you would not know who God is. I mean, you have a general revelation, I understand that, but you really would not know who God is apart from this. So He reminds His people that who He is. Verse 2. After He says, I spoke these words, He says, I am the Lord your God. Your God. It's very super personal. He goes on to tell them, I am the Lord, Yahweh. Whenever you see Lord in all capitals and in most translations, that means Yahweh or Jehovah, some think. But it's Yahweh God, the Lord your God, Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, the problem was they were in slavery, and the solution is God bringing them out of slavery. So God speaks to them. And the Ten Commandments, or in the Hebrew, ten words, they're not 10 suggestions, by the way. But the 10 words are a summary and center of the law. God gives them the 10 commandments, and then he expounds on them. Over 65% of the first 5 books of the Bible have laws. We hear law, and we cringe. I mean, we like more pleasant words like vacation, relaxation, romance, sunshine, freedom. We like those words. Most of us don't get too excited about the law. We hear the law and we think IRS tax code. We think speed limits. We think governmental bureaucracy. We think of our own company that we work for, micromanaging through policy and a bunch of rules. See, we don't particularly care for the word law. It kind of rubs us the wrong way. We see some law or rule and we fight the urge to break it, right? Don't walk on the grass. I'm going to walk on the grass. Wet paint, don't touch. Right? I'm not alone here. Yeah. The flagship hotel in Galveston, Texas, was built next to the Gulf of Mexico. When the hotel was about to have its grand opening, someone thought, what if people decide to fish out the hotel windows? So they placed signs in all the hotel rooms that said, no fishing out the hotel windows. So, of course, many people ignored the signs, and it created all kinds of problems. Lines getting snarled, and people in the dining room saw fish flapping against the picture windows. Yeah. They didn't know what to do, and so they spent all kinds of money without solving the problem. And the hotel management finally stumbled on a very simple solution. You know what they did to get the fishing to stop? They removed the no fishing out the hotel window signs from the rooms. It worked! It stopped. It solved the problem. And so we see laws from God and we go, why? Why laws from God? They just sit around one day and arbitrarily say, okay, here's something. If someone digs a pit and fails to cover it and a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay. Let's go with that. All right, I have another one. And he lists another one arbitrarily. Is that what he did? Why the law? Why was the law necessary? Why did this multitude of people coming out of Egypt need the law? All right, keep your finger right here in Exodus 20, but go over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. I'm sure it's a book you spent a lot of time in this past week, right? Pages might stick together, but get there. Leviticus 18. Go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, verses 3 and 4 answers that question. Why the laws? Leviticus 18, verse 3. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Okay, why these laws? Well, God gave them these rules to live by so that they would not live as the Egyptians lived, where they just came from, and they would not do as the Canaanites do, where God is taking them. God has brought them out of Egypt, and he's now telling them, this is how you are to live. See, to be a nation, we said we needed people, lots of people. To be a nation, they needed land of their own. We're getting there next week. To be a nation, you needed a leader. Fourthly, you needed laws to live by, a standard of living. So God is going to establish this standard of living, a way of life, and so he's going to write down some laws here, and he turns to the Israelites, and he says, okay, group, what should I write down? What laws do you think I should include here? No, he didn't do that at all. He didn't consult with them. But haven't we written our own laws today? No, every person has a right to decide for themselves what they do with their own body. Let's go with that. There's no really right way to live. Yeah, let's use that one. Lying's fine as long as it really doesn't hurt anybody. Cheating's okay as long as no one really finds out. And these and many like it are in conflict with God's laws. Remember the toy Etch-a-Sketch? You had little knobs in the bottom, and you kind of, you know, you could draw some picture on an Etch-a-Sketch. And if you didn't like that picture, or maybe you changed your mind, you could shake it, and everything would disappear, right? And you could do a new picture. Okay, David Jeremiah compared that to our society today. He says, unfortunately, too often our society writes its own moral standards on its own Etch-a-Sketch. Our cultural sense of right and wrong is based on societal consensus, not on the unchanging word of God. And abandoning the absolute standards of a holy God will become a world in which morality is relative. It's whatever people want it to be. Listen, church, God didn't write his commandments on an Etch-a-Sketch. We can't just shake it, make it disappear, and write up new ones. They were carved in stone. The commands of God flowed from his character and established a way to live in harmony with God and with others. And so God says, you shall not have any other gods before me. God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, and you should not bow down to them or worship them. God says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. God says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. God says, honor your father and your mother. God says, you shall not murder. God says, you shall not commit adultery. God says, you shall not steal. God says, you shall not give false testimony. God says, you shall not covet. And the 10 that God wrote down on tablets of stone can really be summarized into two big ideas. Love God, love others. The first 4 commandments speak to our vertical relationship with God. The last 6 commandments speak to our horizontal relationship with others. Love God, love others. Jesus said that is what sums up the law. Now, it isn't my purpose to work through each of these commandments one by one. That's a study for another time. Maybe we'll take it on someday. But I do want to give some principles about the law. Principle number one, salvation preceded the law. Salvation preceded the law. Let's be clear about the purpose of the law. The law was never intended to save anyone. It was never given as a moral ladder that people could climb to earn God's favor. We should never think that the Old Testament, oh, that's all about being saved by the law, and the New Testament is all about being saved by grace. No, there's no such dichotomy presented in Scripture. The law wasn't so that people could get right with God by keeping it. They could maintain their relationship with God, but not get right with him in the first place. It's by grace God had already chosen Israel to be his people. It wasn't keep this law, then you'll be my people. That's not how it worked. This is important. Salvation preceded the law. The basis of the law was built upon the fact that he brought them out of Egypt. That's what he says in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord, O God, who brought you out of Egypt. Here are the rules. He redeemed them. You see, when the people were living as slaves in Egypt, God didn't come to them and say, you know what? Here are 10 things that you need to do. If you can knock out these 10 things, then I will deliver you from your oppression and I will rescue you from slavery. There are only 10. You think you can do this, guys? 10. That's it. Then I'll do all the other things for you, these miracles. I mean, do you see law-abiding people of God here? No, I see only grumblers and complainers. Do you see people who have a chance to obey everything written in the law? The truth is, while Moses was on the mountain receiving the 10 commandments, they were down below breaking them in the worship of a golden calf. See, what I see? I see grace upon grace, that salvation came before the law. Good thing. And God knew they couldn't keep those 10 commandments. The law itself assumes that they'll not be able to keep it perfectly. That's why the sacrificial system was included. Salvation from slavery preceded the law. It is a condensed picture of what the whole Bible is all about. Okay, principle number two. The law leads to the path of life. The law leads to the path of life. These are life-giving laws for the children of God. And there are many aspects of the law. There are moral laws, and there's laws about worship, and there's rules about property, and there's dietary laws, and there's rules about their calendar and marriage and welfare and criminal laws. And he gave them these laws not to burden them or tie them up, but so that people can live in a harmonious way with God and with each other. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13. You don't need to turn there. It will come up on the screen here. Deuteronomy 10, 13. Key verse here. It says, what the Lord asks of you to observe is what? Is for your own good. Is that how you see law? And see, when we choose to go against what God says, that we move ourselves outside of the very law God put in place to protect us. Two men were in a truck, neither of them the brightest bulbs in the bunch. And they were passing through a very small town, and they came to an overpass with a sign that read, clearance, 11 feet, 3 inches. 11 feet, 3 inches. Well, so they got out, they measured their rig. It was 12 feet, 4 inches. 12-4. So they climbed back into the cab, and one of them asked, well, what do you think we should do now? The driver looked around, he shifted into gear saying, hey, there's not a cop in sight, let's take our chances. That's not going to end well. See, many people regard God as some kind of cosmic cop whose rules are designed to cramp our style and cheat us out of good times. And so if we get a chance to beat it, we go for it. The opposite's really true. God is a loving heavenly Father whose rules are designed to protect us from harm and guide us toward the good life. And if we violate God's rules, we do so at our own peril. In the book of Proverbs, the father who loves his children teaches them how to live wisely so that they may know the path to life. See, God's law, church, is for our own good. Certainly was meant to be that for the people of God in the day of Moses. We say, no, it's too restrictive. I want freedom. You know what? There's a lot of confusion around the meaning of freedom. We tend to define freedom as the right to do whatever we want. Is that freedom? Suppose a train decides to leave the confining tracks for the freedom of going its own way across the fence and onto a field. Or consider the little goldfish living in a fishbowl, thinks it's too confining, and if he could, he decides, you know, I'm going to jump out of the fishbowl and be free. That's a ridiculous illustration. I'll probably never use it again. But in the name of freedom, we take care of ourselves first. In the name of freedom, you're supposed to accept my way of life. The freedom to do whatever we want to do has only proven to be destructive to ourselves, others, and society. Listen, freedom is not the right to do whatever we want to do. It is the power to do what we ought to do. To do whatever we want to do, does that lead to freedom? No. Often, it results in what? Bondage. God gave us the law, for it was the path of life to freedom. Set free. Now, live free. All right, principle number three. The law shows us that we're broken. The law shows us that we're broken. It's been said this way, the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. The law tells us how to live, but it doesn't give us the power to obey it. Ever have an MRI? Pretty much, it's a painless procedure once you get past any nervousness about enclosed spaces and the obnoxious noises. And being still, at least for me anyway, for 20 minutes, that's no small thing either. But an MRI scan is used to examine the inside of the human body in high detail. An MRI can show you anomalies of the brain or tumors in various parts of the body. It can show you injuries in the back or the knee or many other diseases. The MRI tube shows you something is wrong, but it has no power to heal. A doctor doesn't discover an abnormality and say, I need to get you an MRI as quickly as I can so it can heal you. He doesn't say that. It has no power to heal. It can't make you better. It just shows you something is wrong, that you are sick. That's what the law does. It shows us that something is wrong, that we are sick. It cannot heal us. It has no power to save us. It just simply shows us we're sick. And because when your life is placed into the spiritual MRI, it shows you that you lied. It shows you that you cheated. It shows you that you failed at some point in keeping the law. It shows us we're sinners and we need a Savior, but it has no power to change us. What does? Principle number four, the law points us to Christ. The law points us to Christ. The law reveals to me my sin and my need for a Savior. Because we realize we cannot keep this holy law. We realize we fall short of them at some point, if not many points. It's only Jesus who fulfills the law. Matter of fact, in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Well, how did he fulfill it? Well, we could get into this, spend a lot of time on it, but I'm going to give you quickly three reasons. One is he kept the law completely. That's how he fulfilled it. He demonstrated perfect obedience right up to the death on the cross. Secondly, he fulfilled the law in that he took the curse of the law upon himself through his death. Galatians 3:13. Thirdly, he fulfilled the law in that he brought in the new covenant. He lived in complete obedience to all of the law. He took our place to pay the penalty for our falling short of it. And the wrath of God passes over us and sets us free as his child to live a new life, a life that is free. Jesus is the great Savior who redeems not millions from one nation, but billions from every nation. And for the Israelites, God sent them free. He gives them a law that they may live free, live in harmony with each other and with God. What then is to be our relationship to the law? Well, through Jesus, the law is now written on new hearts that he gives us. You see, our spiritual life is not to be about list keeping, but loving Christ. Hearts that want to obey him and his commandments. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Relationship. Relationship. Steve McVeigh presented this scenario in his book, Graceland. He says, suppose I were to come to you and I ask for some marital advice. And I come to you and I say, you know, I travel a lot with speaking engagements. And so I was wondering about something. When I come home from those speaking engagements, having been away from my wife, do I have to kiss my wife? And you say, you probably should kiss your wife. Okay? My response is, well, should it be a little kiss on the cheek or a kiss on the mouth? You say, well, probably on the mouth. Then I say, okay, can it be a short little peck on the lips, or does it have to be one of those long, wet, romantic movie kisses? And at this point, you're thinking, there must be something wrong with my marriage, right? The right question to ask when considering the relevance of the law to my life is this: do I love Christ? Am I obeying this command as an expression of love to God and to others? Love God, love others. That's freeing. But those under grace, the law is something beautiful to my life. The law outside of grace feels dreadful. It is overwhelming. It is burdensome. It feels like this checklist that can never be completed. But to be set free by grace is to live free in him. You see, we're not to get up each morning and pull this list up on our phone that we're supposed to follow and say, okay, here it is. This is what I got to follow. Here's number one. Okay, got it. Number two. It's not what it is. It's to live each day to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. If you know Jesus Christ and you put your trust in him, you have been set free. Why burden yourself again with the yoke of slavery? And many today are living as slaves. Slaves to fear, slaves to others' opinions, slaves to some substance, slaves to perfectionism, slaves to body image, slaves to a position in life, slaves to status or your income, or slaves to performance, or slaves to religion, and on it goes. Listen, believer, you have been set free. And by his grace through his Spirit, who lives in us, we have the power to live as we ought to live. That's freedom. All right, are you living free? Here's the tough question. Are you living free? If not, why not? And do you fear change that would lead you to freedom? And you fear that more than the slavery that you're in? I mean, would you rather go with what is predictable, what you know, even if it's not so good, than trust the Lord who knows the future? An Arab chief tells the story of a spy who was captured and sentenced to death by a general in the Persian army. This general had a strange custom of giving condemned criminals a choice between the firing squad and the big black door. Well, the moment for execution drew near, and guards brought the spy to the Persian general, and he said, "What will it be?" asked the general. "The firing squad or the big black door?" The spy hesitated for a long time, and finally he chose the firing squad. A few minutes later, hearing the shots ring out confirming the spy's execution, the general turned to his aide and said, "They always prefer the known to the unknown. People fear what they don't know, yet we give them a choice." "But what lies behind that beyond that big door?" asked the aide. "Freedom," replied the general, "freedom. And I've known only a few brave enough to take that door." Will you choose freedom? Would you rather go where that is what is predictable and known, even if it's less than best, or walk in the unknown with a God who knows what's best? Set free. Now live free. Now live free. Let's pray.